Here in 1 Peter chapter number 4, I want to speak to you about following Christ. We are studying 1 Peter verse by verse with the theme of hope in Christ through suffering. And this theme of following Christ that begins chapter number 4 is what we, the church, claim to be doing. We are the followers of Christ. We are His disciples. So with the verses before us, I want us to consider following Christ with three headings. In verses 1 and 2, the heading of by the will of God. And then in verses 3 through 5, counter to culture. And then verse 6, for the gospel. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2 and consider following Christ by the will of God. Verse number 1 reads, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." The thought of verses 1 and 2 ends with the main idea in those last few words, the will of God. The idea here is that followers of Christ live for the will of God. The idea is continuing from early in this book that we've been made followers of Christ by the will of God. If you'll remember in chapter number 1, the very first verses of the letter here, 1 Peter, began with the idea that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we've been made followers of Christ by the will of God, and as followers of Christ, we are to live for the will of God. But what exactly does this mean for us in everyday life? I think all of us would agree with the fact that I live for the will of God. I'm looking for the will of God. I'm trying to fulfill God's will. I want to be in the perfect will of God. But what does that look like? Well, first, here in verse number 1, Peter says that we are to have the mind of Christ. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Just as Christ suffered, we must live with that way of thinking. In fact, Peter says here that we should arm ourselves with that way of thinking. We are to take up arms like a soldier. This is our defense. It is not something outer. It is not something we do verbally. Primarily, our defense begins in the mind. It begins by having the mind of Christ. Paul, in his writings to the churches, spoke often of the mind. I want to read to you from Philippians chapter number 2. Here he wrote of the mind of Christ in verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So what is the mind of Christ? It was a mind of humility, though he is to be exalted. It was a mind of service, being a servant, being a minister, though he was a king. It is a mind who was made into flesh, though he was equal with God, and was humble enough to go to the cross to suffer and die for those he would redeem. This is the mind of Christ. So Paul spoke to the Philippians of the mind of Christ. To the Romans, then, he spoke of the Christian mind, the human mind, that which has been born again, regenerated. To the Romans, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Following Christ by the will of God is having the mind of Christ so that we can do the will of God. Paul says that it will transform us. Our minds will be renewed and it will transform us. It is in contrast here in Romans chapter 12 to being conformed to the world around us. So the will of God begins in the mind, taking in ourselves the same mindset that Christ took going toward the cross. Now the mindset's not that you must die to redeem someone, because Christ has finished that. But the mentality is that we would die with Him, that we would die for Him. Paul said, "I die daily." It's not a physical death. It is a spiritual death. It is dying to my old man and living unto the new. Next, Peter says here, following Christ by the will of God is to cease from sinning. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. How can we have the mind of Christ if we have a mind of sinfulness? That's a perfectly logical conclusion. But he says more here. Christ died to sin for us, that we no longer have to live out life unto sin. That seems impossible, doesn't it? Can you imagine going a day without sin? Without the influences of sin, without the implications of sin? There's sin all around us. There's sin all around me right now. Those of you who are awake thought that was funny. The rest of you, we're either convicted or you're sleeping. But Christ died to sin for us. I can die to sin only because he did. My sins are forgiven, but it's more than being eternally forgiven in heaven with God. It's an everyday freedom from the bondage of sin that I was previously in. But we have a tendency to put ourselves back in those chains because there's pleasure in sin for a season. So following Christ is, yes, having the mind of God, having the mind of Christ so that we fulfill the will of God, but that's only possible in the second thought of verses 1 and 2, when we cease from sinning. Spurgeon commented here about this new life that we have, that Christ has died to sin for us and we don't have to live unto sin anymore. He said, "It is as though a man were made to be dead to all for which he once lived, and were made to live for that to which he was previously dead." I read that this week and I said, "Lord, may it be so in my life." It is as though a man were made to be dead for all he once lived for, and made to live for that which he was previously dead to. What a thought. We can live our lives without sinning unto the will of God. Now, specifically in the immediate context here, what is the sin that Peter is talking about? The sin of failing to be in God's will. I mean, right there in verses 1 and 2, if you didn't have any other scripture to go along with that, you could at least see that as the sin he is talking about here. All of the Christian life is by the will of God, and if we are not in the will of God, that is a sin. But Peter goes on to speak, we will read here in just a moment, of specific sinful lifestyles that formerly identified us, but now that we are believers, no longer should. And the idea here is not sinless perfection. It is the idea of being bound to God and His will rather than being bound to the sinful will of the flesh. We aren't to keep on sinning. But when we sin, we are to confess our sins because He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us for all of our unrighteousness. But we shouldn't assume that we are no longer in Christ because we have sin. That doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. We're going to fail. We're going to sin because we live in a sin-cursed world and because we're still in sin-cursed flesh. We still have our Adamic nature. We've been born again. We have the nature of Christ within us now. But our flesh has not been saved. I wished it had been. I'd be prettier. But it hasn't been. I can just see some of you men now. Your wife says, "Well, how do I look?" Well, if your flesh had been saved, see, that would be the wrong thing to say there. So we are following Christ by the will of God. And then Peter continues this thought with counter to culture. I want to do the will of God with my life. I want to be in the perfect will of God. We're going to have to be counter to the culture that's around you. That's not a popular thought in the modern church. In fact, many in the modern church would preach the idea that let's just become more like the culture around us so that we can reach them. Well, then all you're reaching them with is you. If you're reaching them with Christ, it is going to be the complete opposite of where they are. There's lost and found. They're saved and not. Black and white. That it's as simple as that in the Scriptures. So counter to the culture. Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. In verses 3 through 5, Peter goes to put into black and white what culture expects from us, opposite from what God has planned for us. In the past, we did what the culture around us wanted us to do. And Peter says here, the time has passed for that kind of living. And then he lists the kind of living that he is speaking about directly. You ever had someone be so direct in speaking to you that you sarcastically said back to them, why don't you tell me how you really think, how you really feel? Well, that's what I said to Peter here when he just started laying these things out here. Notice what he says there. He says, the time has passed for that kind of living. What kind of living? Lasciviousness. It's not a word we use anymore. The modern word would be sensuality. It's the idea of unrestrained indulgence of one's desires, especially in regards to sensual pleasures. Turn on your TV. Put on... I can't even listen to Nashville talk radio anymore just because of the doggone commercials. It's the world is full of lasciviousness. Lusts, he goes to next. Passion, these are our passions. Excess of wine. This lifestyle of drunkenness. Revelings. Revelings is a great old English word. It's good when you're in mixed company. It's good when you're around children. And parents, if you want to earmuff your children real fast, I'm going to tell you exactly what revelings means. Orgies. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying you used to live this lifestyle, but you no longer do anymore. And the world thinks it's strange that you don't live unto these things anymore. Don't you appreciate a time in society where they had a way of saying things where you knew what they meant, but you didn't have to say words you didn't want to have to say? Banquetings is the next word he gets to here. These are just drinking parties. Excessive use of alcohol is frequently condemned in Scripture. Idolatry. For me, that's the worst of them in today's world. In fact, a lot of the things that he lists prior to idolatries are a result of the practice of idol worship. And we think of idol worship as carved out images, we're going to put it up in our house somewhere and we're going to bow before it. That's not the case at all. Our idol worship, and I'm not going to get onto it because I'm in the South, so I got to be careful what I tell you your idols are here. But it's anything you put before God is an idol. I mean, that's easy to come up with, isn't it? What is constantly causing your attention to be focused on that instead of on God? And I realize on a day-to-day basis, we have to be focused on, you can't come to church every single day. I understand, that's not what I mean. But in the times that are set up for religiousness, what is drawing your focus away from that is typically an idol in your life. It's not that hard to determine what it is. And you want me to give you one? I want to give you one. Because it does kind of make my point for me here. And I'm a guy. Yeah, that's one too. Somebody just showed me one of our idols. I am a guy, and I love sports, but sports is one of our greatest idols. And preacher, don't you run over this morning now. We start at 11. I want you to get done by 12. The Titans come on at 12:15. And then think of these other lists of sins that go around the idol worship around those sports. Drinking parties, orgies, drunkenness, passion, sensuality. It pretty much nails it down, doesn't it? I just ruined everybody's tailgate come August. You can do those things without sinning. You can be involved in those things. Well, I don't know. Some of you have been over to my house to watch football games, and I sin a little bit. I do, especially if my team's not winning. And that's just one. And that's just one small surface-level thing that I can bring out. It becomes more of that in the Christian life. And Peter says here, the time of us living like that has passed. Jesus serious. He was serious. He went to the cross. He laid down his life. He bled and died to save us from that kind of a lifestyle. And now that we're saved, we've re-embraced that kind of a lifestyle. Are we followers of Christ? Such pursuits of sinful behavior are unbecoming of one following Christ. He lived his life fully, yet never a worldly pursuit prevented his singular focus. Even his mama, Mary, came to Jesus at the wedding of Cana and said, "I need you to do something." And he said, "Mother, don't you know I've got to be busy doing the will of God?" He did do what his mama said, by the way. Honor your parents. But we see his singular focus there. Aren't you glad that Jesus decided, I'm not going to allow a worldly pursuit, a temporal pleasure, to offset my focus? Aren't you glad that he stuck to his motto, his mantra, his way of living? Father, not my will, but thine be done. I am. If he would not have, we wouldn't be sitting here saved this morning. And Peter writes that that is what we, the followers of Christ, must do as well. And we've got it made. Because the cross is done. The resurrection is complete. That work, that impossible work for you and I, is not what we're expected to do. Our job is simply to go and spread the good news. But we get offset. We get off track. We allow things that are wood, hay, and stubble in eternity to consume our focus, and we are not laying up treasures in heaven. It goes on in verses 4 and 5 to write of the implications of living counter to the culture. I'm going to go to this event, but I'm not going to partake in these things. I'm going to be involved in this in life, but I'm... Well, when you do, some of you were saved as an adult. You were already in one way of life, and God changed you, and you got into a new way of life. And I guarantee you had the instance with a friend who says, what's wrong with you? You're different now. You've changed. You're not the same as you used to be. The world will be surprised when you no longer join them in such living. And you could easily say Peter's writing this in 2019, but he wasn't. He was writing it thousands of years before 2019. But he says in verse 4, and we learn from this that human nature doesn't change very much. He says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. He said, they will think you are strange. They will speak evil of you. The world will be surprised when you no longer join them in these pleasures. And this is not something he's just now introducing in the book. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. He talked about it already there. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 3, verse 16. He spoke of it again. Having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That's how he goes into verse number 5. Don't forget, those who persecute you for doing good will give an account to Christ, and they will persecute you. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, I guess I've just got the blessed life because I'm not suffering any persecution. Well, maybe you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. Well, what do you mean? I'm saved. I go to church. I've been baptized. I give my money. What does your life look like? Would we identify you, if we followed you around 24/7, would you be identified as a follower of Christ or a menial Christian? A nominal Christian? Someone who simply has made a profession, been baptized, joined the church, gives their money, fills a pew, but that's the end of it for you. And you leave the walls, you're one of these double... You ever heard of a 007 Christian? James Bond for Jesus? I'm undercover. I'm a secret spy for heaven. You'd never be able to peg me as a Christian outside of these walls. I go and I do the Lord's bidding, but I do it undercover. That's not what we're told to do. We're told to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Your definition of proclaim can differ from mine. I yell at you. I think the guys in the sound booth think the microphone doesn't work. They turn me down just a little bit and I just yell a little bit louder. But we are to proclaim Jesus. He's alive. He died so that we could be different. Not remain the same, just knowing that we're going to heaven. If all you've gotten out of the cross is some kind of assurance that you think you're going to heaven, you're missing the point. Heaven is great, but that's later. You can have God now. That's heaven on earth. You can have a relationship with Almighty God every moment of every single day now. But you can't have that when you're involved in something unholy. God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And He has made you holy through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not even your own. You didn't have to earn it or work for it. And He didn't make you holy to partake in unholy things. And He can't be a part of you partaking in unholy things. So He has brought you to Himself through the cross. But then the worldly pleasures, these lists of things that Peter talks about here, draw you away. Well, at least I'm going to heaven. Are you going to heaven? Religion might tell you that you're going to heaven, but Jesus said there will be many who will come to me on that day, the judgment day, and cry, "Lord, Lord." And I'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I don't know you." He can't know you when you're involved in sinful behaviors. I have your attention because this isn't sounding very Baptist. I'd rather be in heaven than be Baptist. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your arm offends you, cut it off. If you can't quit sinning with that arm, cut that arm off, because it's better to go through life with just one arm than to keep your arm and go to hell. That's the words of Christ. And for those of you who are living following Christ, expect persecution. But be comforted knowing in verse number 5 that all will give an account to God. All will stand before the judgment. So following Christ by the will of God, counter to the culture. Why? It's a good question to ask right there. Peter, you're telling us this. Well, I want to say why. Because I'm under grace. I've been saved by the grace of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So why not just live it up? Why not live unto sin so that grace may abound in my life? That's how it works, right? I've been saved by God's grace. I'm in Christ. Now every time I sin, I can just confess those sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive me those sins. And it's just a wash of grace all over me, over and over and over again. So what's the problem? I had a friend down in Georgia. And I'll use biblical terms to describe his lifestyle. He was involved in riotous living. Does that make you think of the prodigal son? And my dad was a tent evangelist. He had a tent we'd set up and we'd go town to town and dad would preach and I'd move the chairs. You know, that was my job. Move the chairs, keep the generator running so the lights would be on. And just out of the blue one night, here come my friend. He showed up to the tent. We hadn't invited him. I mean, he knew we'd put up the tent. Everybody knew. We were those weird people who skipped ball games to go to tent revival, you know. And he showed up and he sat through the service. At the end of the service, he just broke. He started crying. He hurried down the aisle. He knelt down there in the grass before the stage. And he got gloriously saved. You ever seen it? You know, most of us, we get reverently saved. Father, please forgive me. Thank you for salvation. You know. He got, I mean, snot slinging, slobbering, tears going everywhere. Saved, you know. It's the old timers would say he really got it. Because it was evident that he got more saved than I did because I didn't do all that when I got saved. And a few weeks went by, and boy, he got into church. It wasn't long after, he wasn't saved, but just a few, maybe weeks, maybe days, and he said, "I got to preach." And I'm just like, you know, I'm thinking to myself, "Ease up, buddy," you know. He was like, "No, God's giving me stuff to say. I got to say it." And so our preacher was like, "Come up here and preach." He preached on a Wednesday night. Two of our deacons got saved. It was crazy. It was just unbridled zeal, you know. And it'll shock you if you're in this mode of, you can kind of get used to me. You can hear me give a sermon like this on sin just a little bit. And you're like, "Yeah, but he'll be on grace next week. It'll be all right, you know." But when somebody new comes in. But he was just excited, and we were excited around him. And two or three weeks went by, and I went over to his house, and he was sitting in his living room. He was crying his eyeballs out. And I said, "What's wrong?" And he was talking about a sin. He just couldn't put it away. He just, something he did prior to getting saved, and it was still a part of his life, and it was addictive, and it was real hard for him to let it go. And he said, "Man," he said, "I know I got to quit." He was just crying his eyeballs out. But he said, "I will tell you something. It sure is nice every time I commit that sin, getting on my knees before God and asking him to forgive me and just feeling inside that he has forgiven me." He said, "It's wonderful." And he had found the verse. "We sin and grace abounds." And he said, "Grace just abounds right here in my living room." And I said, "Buddy, that's not how it's supposed to work." I said, "You can't keep on sinning so that grace may abound. Grace abounded on the cross. And all of our sins are forgiven. But we need to cease from sinning." It's a unique mentality. So if that's not the reason, if that's not the cause, and I say to you all the time that you pursuing a sinless life is not going to please God. You understand that? He's ultimately holy. He is completely holy. So until you are completely holy, you're not even on God's level. So one bit, can't think of a small measurement right now, of unholiness is displeasing to God. That's the Old Testament said, our righteousness is filthy rags. So why then? Well, the reason is in verse number 6. The reason we live by the will of God, the reason we live counter to the culture, as followers of Christ, is for the gospel. He says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." I'm going to read you the words to this song. It's called "For the Cause." And it says very well what verse 6 is saying here. "For the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering, till all the earth resounds with ceaseless praise to the Son. For the cause of Christ we go, with joy to reap, with faith to sow, as many see, and many put their trust in the Son. Christ we proclaim, the name above every name, for all creation to every nation, God's salvation through the Son. For the King once lifted high, to cries of rage of crucify, endured the cross, as every sin was laid on the Son. To the King who conquered death, to free the poor and the oppressed, for lasting peace, for life and liberty in the Son. Christ we proclaim, the name above every name, for all creation, every nation, God's salvation through the Son. So let it be my life's refrain, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Deny myself, take up my cross, and follow the Son." This is the reason. This is why we deny ourselves. This is why we put off those pleasures that attract us so much. This is why we don't play those games within ourselves. Is this sin or is this not sin? Can I partake in this and still be right with God? Just don't even go there. Just put these things away from your life for the cause of the gospel. Because there are those who are lost and dying without Christ who need us to share Jesus with them. Following Christ by the will of God, counter to the culture, is for the gospel. This is why, Peter says, "For this cause." We were dead in sin, but God has made us alive. Now we live through the Spirit for the gospel. The term gospel in the Bible simply means the good news. It is good news to the world that there is salvation through Christ. Through His death, burial, and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sin. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were His enemies, but now we have peace. So Christian, I encourage you today to respond to the Word of God before you. Don't just sit there during this time. Don't just whisper a prayer. But sincerely, within yourself, respond to the Word of God. Consider, does my life line up with this life that Peter has painted of one following Christ? You see, what we like to do is redefine what following Christ looks like. I get what all the Bible says, and that's good for some people, but this is me, and I feel like I'm right with God, and I feel like I'm in the will of God. Truly? Because what are you doing for God? But I promise you this. When your life begins to line up with what the Bible says a follower of Christ's life will look like, you won't have to list what you're doing for God. Others will list it for you. And it might be in taunting. It might be in persecution. It might be in slander. They may speak evil of you for doing good. But it'll be evident that you are following Christ. Christian, we need to consider, do I live by the will of God? A great question to consider there is, do I have victory in the battlefield of my mind? He says to arm yourselves. The mind is the battlefield of spiritual warfare. It's not floating around in the sky somewhere above us. And that's the picture painted for us in Scripture. Like in the book of Daniel, we get that picture of just, you know, these archangels against demons. They're just battling it out. But that was all happening in Daniel's brain. The mind is the war field. If you're losing that battle, you're losing it all. You can know where you are in that war field of the mind with this question. Am I pursuing a singular purpose like Christ, or do I live toward temporal pleasures? So respond to the Word by answering that question. Do I live by the will of God? Secondly, do I live counter to the culture? Now, I don't want to prevent any of you from doing this, but I'm not saying that I expect to see some of you with a sign out on I-40 next week. Repent or burn. It'd be probably helpful to somebody, but I think we could do more. I think we could be counter to culture a little more than we are now. If Christ has saved you, you do live counter to the culture. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are naturally inclined to be counter to those He does not indwell. Someone talked about a lantern. I love this illustration. And you can take a lantern with no light in it, and you can clean the glass all you want. You can get that glass crystal clear. But no matter how clear you get the glass, if there's no light in the lantern, it will not get you through the darkness. Clean as it is. But you put a light inside, and even the dimmest glass will light a way for you in the darkness. It can be dusty. It can have a little mud on it, and it'll still light the way through the darkness. I mean, clean is better. But with no light inside, it is nothing. Inside our depraved nature, God has placed the divine candle of Jesus Christ. Without this, all we may ever have is outer morality. Outer morality and good, clean living will never get you through the darkness. And I speak to those of you who are here unsaved. Those of you who are unsaved, you are of those who think that following Christ is just a little bit odd. Maybe you don't understand the pursuit of religious things. Further, the leaving off of pursuing worldly pleasures. Well, I mean, we live in the era where it's not just something someone has said, it's now something that generations have embraced. If it feels good, do it. So what do you mean, preacher? Leave off worldly pleasures. I enjoy this. Let me tell you, once you've tasted God's grace, once you've experienced the forgiveness of sin, a renewed life, a relationship with God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you will never go back. So I encourage those of you here today, unsaved, to accept the gospel offer. Repent and be baptized, and God will change your life. This is the beginning of following Christ. Let's stand and respond to the Word of God before us.